Well, our reading this evening is from the book of Genesis, and we'll be reading Genesis 46, verses 1 to 30, which is printed on your service sheets. Jacob has just found out that Joseph, his son, is still alive, and now he plans to go and to see him before he dies. So let's hear the word of the Lord, starting at the beginning of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puvah, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunai, Ezbon, Eri, Aradai, and Aralai. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishvah, Ishvai, Bariah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Bariah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Bechir, Ashbel, Gerar, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jahzeel, Gunai, Jezir, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Well, as you saw last week, Jacob has just found out that Joseph, his beloved son, is still alive. He's not seen him for about 20 years. For all of those years, he's thought that he is dead, and now he finds out that he's alive. And he is full of joy. And so now he, together with all of his household, travels down to Egypt from the land of Canaan. And as we look at our passage this evening, I want you to note three things, which are as follows. First of all, we see a word of assurance. Secondly, we see a record of faithfulness. And then thirdly and finally, we see a joyful reunion. A word of assurance, a record of faithfulness, and then a joyful reunion. First of all, then, a word of assurance. On his way down to Egypt, we read that Jacob stops at a place called Beersheba, and there he offers sacrifices to God. Beersheba lies on the outskirts of the Promised Land. He's right on the edge of the Promised Land before leaving that territory. And it's a place where both Abraham and Isaac had at one time worshipped the Lord. So it has that sort of liturgical significance in the history of Israel. And we therefore see Jacob following in his father's footsteps and worshipping the Lord in this particular location. And what Jacob is doing here specifically is seeking from the Lord assurance that God will be with his people. He will be with his elect people even as they leave the Promised Land. That's what Jacob wants to be assured of, that God will continue to be with them, to bless them, even once they leave Canaan, the land of promise. And that's exactly what the Lord assures Jacob of. As we see in verses 2 to 4, God speaks to Israel in visions of the night. He says, "Jacob, Jacob," and Jacob responds, "Here am I." And then God says to him, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Just take note there of what the Lord promises to his servant. He promises to make him into a great nation, a nation with many descendants, descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the sand by the sea. He promises to be with him, to be present with him as he goes down to Egypt. And he promises to bring him up again, to bring him back to Canaan, the land of promise. And he promises as well that his beloved son Joseph will be there at his bedside when he dies. These promises that God speaks to his servant Jacob in visions of the night would have assured Jacob, they would have fortified and strengthened his faith as he's about to leave the land of promise and go into a foreign land. And it seems as though Jacob was afraid to go down to Egypt, afraid to go into this foreign land, which was very clearly not the promised land. And it's possible, if not probable, that Jacob feared that in taking the family of God, the covenant family, away from the land of promise, that land that was associated with the promises of God, that they would perhaps forfeit God's blessings. And so the Lord dispels any such fears that Jacob may have had about forfeiting the blessing and the presence and the promises of God. And God effectively comes to his servant in the night, and he assures him by saying to him, "Do not worry about going down to Egypt. It is my will for you to go to Egypt. You are being obedient in going there. You're not running away in disobedience. No, you are doing exactly as I plan, exactly as I want you to do. You may be, yes, going away from the promised land for a time. Indeed, for a long time, the nation will be away from the promised land. But I will still be with you. You are not going away from me, the God of promise, the God of the covenant, the God who owns the whole earth. I will be with you as you go down to Egypt to bless you." And what great words of assurance these must have been for Jacob as he began his journey down to Egypt. To know that it was in Egypt, that foreign, idolatrous, ungodly land, that the nation would become great, that it would be built up and strengthened, that many children and grandchildren would be born, that the nation would become thousands in number, that Egypt would be, as it were, the womb that God used to form his nation. To be assured of these things must have greatly encouraged Jacob as he was heading out of the promised land where he had been for a number of years and going down to a foreign country to hear the Lord assuring him of his continued presence and blessing must have greatly strengthened and encouraged him. And doesn't it encourage you this evening to know that God's presence and his blessing is not tied to a particular territory or to a particular piece of land? The Lord is with his people wherever they are, and he promises to bless his people wherever they are. The key thing for us is not so much where we are. The key thing for us is that our desire is to obey the Lord and to be in the place where he wants us to be, wherever that might be. Whether that's Cambridge or California or Kunming or wherever, the key thing is to be in the place where the Lord would have us be. And who knows, maybe God will take you somewhere at some point in the future that you would never have imagined living in. The place of greatest blessing for you and for your family is the place where God takes you. He could take you to a desert wasteland, but if God is there with you, then it becomes a haven of blessing. And remember this wonderful truth, that wherever you live on this earth, the Lord will bring you up again. He will bring you up again. In other words, he will raise you up, not to that earthly Canaan as he promised Jacob, but to that heavenly Canaan. He will raise you up to heaven. Heaven is your home. Heaven is where you belong. That is where your citizenship lies. No matter where you live, no matter where you die, you have the same final destination as every other Christian believer, and that destination is heaven. That is where we are all going. And doesn't that give you great assurance as you live out your days in what is often a very difficult, if not hostile, world? And so we have, first of all, a word of assurance. And secondly, we have a record of faithfulness. As the story proceeds, we read that the whole of Jacob's family come down to Egypt. And then we're told the names of all of Israel's descendants that came into Egypt from verses 8 to 27. And we're told in verse 27 that in total 70 persons came into Egypt. Now, This is a true record. These were real people, but there's also a fair amount of symbolism going on here in this family record. Most of Jacob's grandsons and granddaughters and great-grandsons, they go unmentioned. They were with them, but they go unmentioned. And so there were, as a matter of literal fact, more than 70 Israelites that settled in Egypt. But the author, the Holy Spirit, chooses to say that 70 came into Egypt because that is the product of two perfect numbers, biblically speaking, 7 and 10. And the point that is being communicated here, what the author is saying, is that this nation, this new nation, this embryonic nation that has come down to Egypt, represented, as it were, in miniature form, the ideal, the complete nation. It had that symbolic significance. God has shown this nation favor. It is his own special nation. And we see symbolism elsewhere in this record. Just let me direct you to one example. Rachel is described as having 14 sons. 2 sons and then 12 grandsons. And the point being made here is that the once barren wife now has a double portion of that divinely perfect number of offspring. She has been hugely blessed by the Lord. And it's such symbolism that explains why the Holy Spirit decides to include here a list of Jacob's descendants at this particular point in the narrative. You might be asking, well, why do we have this family record all of a sudden? And the point is that here we have the embryonic nation of Israel about to enter into a new phase of its existence. It's as they go down into Egypt that they are going to be made into a great nation. That they are really going to form all of the things that one associates with nationhood. And so we're at a key point in the development of the history of Israel. And what we're being told here, what the author is saying to us is, see how good God has been to his people. See how faithful he has been thus far up to this point. Under his good hand, they have already become a nation. And under his continued good hand, they will become a great nation. And you can be sure of that because God is faithful. Just put yourself in the shoes of those who would have first heard this story, this account, as Moses read it out to them in the desert, in the wilderness, having left Egypt, having been redeemed from Egypt before they enter into the promised land. What would have been going through their minds? As Moses read out this part of their national history, they would have been thinking this. Our forefathers, when our forefathers came into Egypt, all those years ago, they were a small nation, weren't they? They were just a budding, embryonic nation. They were blessed, yes, they were blessed by the Lord. They'd been kept and preserved and provided for by the Lord, but they were pretty small, just 70. But now look at us, as we're going through the wilderness, awaiting our entrance into the promised land that God has promised to give to us. Now look at us, there are thousands of us, there are millions of us. God has kept his promise to make us into a great nation, just as he promised Jacob in this passage, just as he promised Isaac before him, just as he promised Abraham at the first. God has kept his promise. We are a great nation. There are thousands, millions of us heading into the promised land. And can we not be similarly encouraged today as Christians living, I don't know, 3,000 plus years, 3,500 years or so after these particular events? Do you not have even more reason to trust in God's faithfulness from a nation of 70? What has God done? He has built his holy nation, the church, into a people numbering millions upon millions upon millions throughout the whole world. And he is continuing to build that holy nation. He is faithfully building his church just as he promised to do. And no matter how great the evil, no matter how severe the opposition we face, the Church of Jesus Christ is an indomitable people, an unconquerable people. Whatever the opposition, whatever the evil, not even the devil himself can extinguish us, because God is the one who is building his people at all times, adding to his kingdom. How? How is he adding to his kingdom? How is he plundering the domain of darkness? Is it with sword? Is it with spear? No, it's through the preaching of the gospel. It's through the prayers of his weak, fragile, often very sinful people. That is how he is plundering the domain of darkness and building his kingdom unstoppably, invincibly. Though we are often sore pressed and despised like our Savior, we belong to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's because we belong to the God who cannot be shaken. The God who is unshakably faithful. We have here a record of God's faithfulness to his people. And this should greatly encourage us today when we are faced with, I think, an increasingly hostile culture. And it's difficult, increasingly difficult, to be a Christian. The gospel marches on. The word continues to go forth. People continue to be saved. And often it's through the opposition that we face, through the dying of the saints, that the Lord builds his church. A record of faithfulness. And then thirdly and finally, we have here a joyful reunion. The final section of our passage records this wonderful, this glorious reunion of Jacob and Joseph. Judah's been sent on ahead to lead the way to Joseph. And then we read in verse 29 that then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. I think this is a wonderful, beautiful detail. Joseph is second in command to Pharaoh. He is, to all intents and purposes, the most powerful man in the world. But he can't wait to see his father. He forgets his exalted position as the prime minister of Egypt. He hitches his chariot and, as it were, runs to see his father. That's what Joseph does here. He can't wait to see Jacob. And in a scene that is, I think, reminiscent of the father and the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, when the two men meet, having not seen each other for 20 odd years, they embrace and they can't stop crying. Joseph presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. They just weep with joy when they see each other. Remember about 20 years before how Jacob was overwhelmed with sorrow. Overwhelmed with sorrow. He was comfortless in his pain when he heard what had happened to Joseph and assumed that he was dead. He said back in chapter 37, all his sons, all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and he said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. That's what he was like 20 years before, comfortless in his pain. And now his pain and his sorrow have been completely swallowed up by a death-conquering joy. Jacob, figuratively speaking, receives his beloved son back from the dead. He sees his face, the face that he never thought he would ever see again. Joseph is back from the dead. He's alive. And now Jacob can therefore die in peace. Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Isn't God so very good? So exceedingly good. He turns all of our tears into joy. He turns all of our mourning into laughter. He turns all of our suffering into glory. He turns our death into resurrection. Yes, he may bring times of great pain and great sorrow into your life, times that may last for a very long time, for many years. 20+ years, Jacob was comfortless in pain. But we know that while weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. God is very good. And in his great love for us, he turns even our deepest sorrows into unimaginable joys. You know, Christian believer, you will see again those whom you loved, who have died in the Lord. You'll see them again. You will be reunited with all of your Christian brothers and sisters who have gone before you. And the joy that you will experience on that day of happy reunion will make all of the pain that you have suffered in this world seem just so very light and so very momentary by comparison. And of course, best of all, you'll see the face of your Lord, the face of your Saviour, who was with you at all times through those dark valleys as well as those mountain peaks. You will see his face. Just imagine the joy that there was in heaven on that day when the Father received back his Son. After, as it were, many years away, the Lord Jesus returned to his Father, having finished all of the work of salvation upon which he'd been sent by his Father. The bells of heaven must have rung very, very loudly on that day as the Father rejoiced in his returning and triumphant Son. And how amazing, how unspeakably joyful it will be for us when we come home as those united to Christ and when we see the face of our Saviour in all of its grace and beauty and love and kindness. So let me say to you this evening, Christian brothers and Christian sisters, do not be afraid. That's such a common exhortation, isn't it? We see it here at the start of this chapter. Do not be afraid. Wherever you are, the Lord Jesus is with you. He is by your side. And you can trust him because he is utterly faithful. Every day we let him down, he never lets us down. He is constantly building his church, constantly expanding his kingdom as his word goes forth. And at the end, he will raise you up to heaven. And there we shall all be with one another. Together as a family. In the joyful company of our Lord, reunited and resurrected. That is what awaits you. That is what awaits every Christian believer. We have the hope of glory being raised up to heaven above, seeing our Saviour and being with him and with one another in perfection and in bliss and in glory forever. And in comparison with that, all of the pain, the sorrow, the suffering we experience in this world will seem exceedingly light, exceedingly momentary. Amen.